Let's pray before we look further into God's word this morning. I did it, Annika. See? Where's Annika? She said good morning earlier, and I said, you know, I'm going to say that now. But actually, I would have done that without you anyway, so let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for this opportunity to not only to begin our day with your word and to rejoice in it, but to finish our day as well, and to do it with brothers and sisters in Christ who love you, who have a testimony of your power and might in their lives. And so we're thankful, Lord, that we have this privilege. We count it a blessing to be under your word and to not only to read it, but to think about what it means, to meditate on it. And I hope we can do that tonight, even if it's for a little while. And so we just pray that you bless this word as it goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Much has been made of, you know, the rejection of Jesus. When we're looking at the accounts of the birth of Christ and the life of Christ, it is it's sometimes difficult for us to imagine as Christians how they could have rejected something that seemed so apparent. And yet we know, don't we? We know because we were there too. We rejected Christ. We even though for numbers of us, he was there before us. And then finally, by his grace, we came to know. But when we look at that time, what's difficult for me sometimes to grasp is that there was anticipation for the Savior. There was an expectation of his coming. There was a longing for a deliverer. And still, when he comes, they don't see him. And I think about that, and I realize that there is that longing, there is that desire for a Savior, but they couldn't see him. And so it makes you wonder what they really were desiring. What is it that they really wanted? And in our day, you know, many long for the Savior. They long for a Savior, but sadly, most of them don't even know that's what they're longing for. Do you know that? I really believe that's what people are longing for. That's the desires that are at the root of everything else. It's a want of something. It's a desire of something. We'll press into that a little bit further later, but in Israel, there is this anticipation, and yet virtually all of Israel missed his coming. The vast majority, the largest percentage, I'm not going to give you a number, but we know as we read the accounts, it's very small. Narrow is the way, that's true. And again, we mentioned this morning, we were talking about the nature of Christ being present in Christmas. He's all around. And you were talking about, John, the songs that some of us sang as a little child in assembly. I still remember that at a secular, you know, school, a public school. I have no idea what I was singing about till I was saved. He's there and he's present. And there is an anticipation, isn't there? There's an anticipation for Christmas. Lots of people have that circled on their calendar, don't they? You know? Children are thinking about it, but what are they really looking for? You know, what are they really anticipating? They're anticipating something, but they're missing the Savior. And so as we think about that tonight, we're going to learn just a couple of things tonight. We're going to see that Christ was long expected. He was long expected, but he was only received by a few. In his day, and I think the same as in our day, and we're going to see that even today, many are searching for him, but just don't realize it. That's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at a number of passages that show that he was long expected, anticipated. And so that's the first thing we're going to kind of be flipping pages. You don't have to flip and you know, do sword drill on every one of these. I'll leave that up to you because I'm going to be reading them for you, and you can just listen and receive if you want to. If you want to follow along, that's fine as well. But he was expected from the beginning. And all we need to do is go back to Genesis 3, and we see that the proto-euangelion, the first gospel in Genesis chapter 3. And we learn there that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. Some of your versions, like mine, say bruise, and I like crush better because he definitely did defeat Satan at Calvary, and he will be finally defeated in his return. And so we see that he was promised just after the fall. And then there are other promises. If we look, and some of these we've seen as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, but it's good just to review. In Genesis chapter 12, we learn that a Savior was promised through Abraham. And so let's look at this call briefly again. I'm not going to read all of it, but look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3 if you want, or just listen. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham," or to Abram, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So there's an expectation of a seed, one who would be a blessing to all the nations. And then we go further, and it's repeated in Genesis chapter 2. We just looked at this recently in chapter 22, verse 15, listen to the repetition again. "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" There it is again. And so a Savior was anticipated. A Savior, as we've been learning in Hebrews, has been anticipated. Every sacrifice that has been offered, every one of them was a shadow looking forward to one who would be the perfect, the once for all sacrifice. And we see this in Hebrews. There's a lot of that in Hebrews, but let me just read a portion in Hebrews 9:23. Listen to what it says. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things," these sacrifices, "the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to offer had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And listen to again the expression here. "For since the law has but a shadow," chapter 10, verse 1, "of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." There's a once-for-all sacrifice. As all these sacrifices, these offerings were made repeatedly over and over and over, the process carried out by the priests, all looking forward to this once-for-all. And then there is a Savior that was promised through David. Let me just read to you in 2 Samuel chapter 7. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established before you. Your throne shall be established forever." As you hear those words and think about those words, I know some of you are scratching your head thinking, well, hold on, chasten him with the rod of men if he commits iniquity? Our Savior didn't do that. But he bore our sin, didn't he? Beyond that, there's two in focus here. See, this is spoken through Solomon all the way to Christ. It's that forever kingdom that will be established by Christ. And he would bear our iniquity. So we have a promise, a long expected awaiting for a king, for one to come and rule. And of course, the Savior was foretold by the prophets, and we just have even read a few of them as we were reading through Matthew earlier, but just listen to some of these, and they'll be familiar to you. But we had a promise, a prophetic word about one who would be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we look forward to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and we see the promise of the place of his birth that the high priests knew, chief priests knew, didn't they? But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This one who is to be born in Bethlehem is from everlasting. This is hundreds of years before the entrance of Christ. He would have a forerunner. That's prophetically told to us as well. We see that in Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 43. Behold, I send my messenger, Malachi 3:1, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And even more specifically in Isaiah 43, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So we have the prophecy even of the one who is to speak and prepare the way for him hundreds of years before he enters into this world. And of course, we know that he would minister in Galilee, the very location not only of his birth, but of his ministry in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Isaiah 9 is an amazing passage. And as we think about that amazing passage, just listen. And this kind of coincides with something that we're going to be doing tonight as we light our candles. One of the things we're going to be remembering is this passage right here. Verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Isn't that what's happened to you? As a Christian, the darkened eyes, the blind eyes have been opened so you could see the light. The light of the gospel, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we learn that he would enter Jerusalem as a humble king. And we see that in Zechariah. Listen to Zechariah 9:9-10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. And isn't that exactly what Christ did? Prophetically spoken and fulfilled in his life. And then, of course, back to Isaiah 9, the prophecy from 2 Samuel is explained even further in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You know, as I hear those words, it's so very clear. We have such a difficulty when we look at this passage and think, well, why does this say mighty God? Why does this say everlasting Father? Because he is mighty God and he is one with the Father. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. We just talked about that this morning. And here it is, prophetically spoken in Isaiah chapter 9. This is not just any king. This is God himself. This is the Son, the second person of the Trinity. We also see prophetically, again in Isaiah, that he would preach the good news. Isaiah 61. Listen to Isaiah 61 and know that as we read these words, Jesus himself in Luke's gospel actually reads these words as he comes into the temple and speaks from the scroll. He speaks from these words. Listen to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, verse 1, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. I'm thinking of the Beatitudes even as I'm reading through this. The poor, those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Isn't it amazing to know that you are oaks of righteousness planted by the Lord? That's what he came to do, to preach the good news, that good news that through the effective work of Christ would mean for you, Christian, that you would have a right standing, a righteous standing before God in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Of course, we know that he is prophetically spoken of in terms of his death and atoning sacrifice. And I won't go through all of Isaiah 53, but I want to at least read a couple of verses that we're familiar with just to, again, remind us that hundreds of years, 600-700 years before he enters this world, this is spoken of him. He was despised and rejected by men. Verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or punishment that brought us peace, peace with God, that is. And with his stripes we are healed. All these expressions of atonement, this atonement language. I don't know there's any other passage that has such densely focused and repetitious expression of the atonement, and it's in the Old Testament, prophetically looking forward to Christ. And so we learn again that there is an anticipation, there is an expectation, there is a longing for someone, and it's there in the Scripture, a Savior. And so many long for him. Many did. But you know what? They never received him. So many never received him. The vast majority of the Jews rejected Jesus, as we mentioned. We wonder why. Why is it that they rejected him? There are numbers of reasons that we could look to in the Scriptures. We know that they were misled by their religious leaders. We know that there is a tradition, a culture of tradition that had trumped the spirit of the law. And so the letter was being emphasized, the external aspect of religion was focused rather than seeing their need. But you know that they expected a conquering king. That's what they expected. So many, their vision was. Their vision was this physical redemption, this physical salvation, because they were under the oppression of Rome. They were under the heel of Rome, if you will. And so they felt it. It was very real, the burden of taxation, excessive taxation upon them. But beyond that, knowing that they were under this foreign Gentile pagan rule, they wanted deliverance from that. They wanted relief. So you know what they did? They expected a Messiah on their own terms. That's what they wanted. They had made one out to be what they wanted. And we know that because this is one of the most striking verses as we were going through the Gospel of John a while back. It's John chapter 6, verse 15, and it's after Jesus confronts these people, and he says in verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world, feeding the 5,000, showing them his power, feeding, meeting needs physically." Oh yeah, that's what they're looking for in a king. That's exactly what they wanted. Someone who would care for all of my needs. And so verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So convinced were they that the Messiah was going to come this way that when they see, remember, long expected, they were anticipating this. When they see someone that seems to fit the bill, they can't explain it. They mold him into their own image of what they wanted. They're ready to take him to be their king. We look at that and we think, boy, I can't believe they did that. But how many people are molding Jesus into the image of what they think they want, or God into the image of what they think they want, rather than submitting to him as Lord and as God? I mentioned that tradition blinded them to the reality of the true Messiah. You see, the problem was they were focusing on external righteousness, so they were seeking to be right before the eyes of men, when what they needed all along was to be right before God. And only Christ could provide that for them, and they missed it. They missed the Savior and the Messiah. But you know, in the middle of all this, the true people of God, they recognize the Savior. And we have numbers of accounts, especially around the birth of Christ, but then into his ministry as well. Before any miracle, before any lengthy sermon, before he's healing and raising people from the dead, there are those who looked and saw and realized this is the Savior. This is him. This is who we've been expecting. So remember that as you think about those who are expecting him, anticipating him, but they never saw him. It's because they're expecting something other than the true Savior. But then there are people like the wise men that we just read about. They fell down before him, and they worshiped him and offered him costly gifts as an expression of worship. They traveled long distances, some say even a month or maybe even more, from the east to get to him. And then we have Elizabeth recognizing him in Luke chapter 1. We'll just look at a couple of these, but look at Luke chapter 1. Elizabeth, she has John the Baptist in her womb, and notice what we hear here in this passage in verse 39, Luke chapter 1. It says, "In those days Mary arose. She went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" She knew. Baby's still in the womb, and she knows it's the Lord. She's not the only one. Wise men are later on, but they're not the only ones. And then we have Simeon in chapter 2, verse 25. Chapter 2, same gospel of Luke. Chapter 2, verse 25. "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit." That's key. He came in the Spirit. It's also key, and I forgot to mention, about Elizabeth. She was in the Spirit. The Spirit revealed that to her. "He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" He saw it. Right after him, Anna sees the Savior. These people of faith who walk in the Spirit. And there's one more I want to point to you, and it's John the Baptist. John chapter 1, we already saw that he saw it even when he was in the womb. Don't ask me. I don't understand, but he leapt in the womb. But We have his words in John chapter 1. Those are easier for me to digest. And so we look at chapter 1, verse 19, and John the Baptist, it says here that this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and the Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And so they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." He goes on. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you," he knows this, "among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing." And then the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the one I've been talking about. And so we have these people of faith, and we have to then conclude as we see these examples that before the ministry of Jesus, before all the things that he would do that demonstrated physically who he was, it's still the eyes of faith that see him. It's God's people who could see him. That's why you, Christian, see him. You see him. Yes, you've learned through his word, but you see him now because of faith, because of God's gift of grace. And it's still true today. And we have to come to grips with the fact that many people are searching for him and don't even realize it. How many people are looking for heroes? They're searching for him and they don't know it. Because there's only one. There's none who are authentic. How many are searching for a better world? How many different agendas do we have? This utopian idea, Marxism or environmentalism, we can give all the different explanations of people who are looking for a better world. What they need is a better country, right? The better country. The city that's not made by human hands. People searching for love and forgiveness, and they haven't found it. They've been broken, fractured in relationships. They've been searching for joy and peace. They've been looking in other places. I mean, right next door, transcendental meditation. We have the Buddhist group right here. We have others who are into New Age. And then you have people who are looking for joy and peace through experience, exotic vacations. You have people who are looking to be enthralled. They're looking to be awed. They're looking to be astonished, right? How many people are looking for that? They want that, wow, I can't believe that happened. You have YouTube today, and you can see it all day long. But those are shadows. They're searching for something great. And all they come up with is someone who can flip a skateboard and ride down a rail. Or dive off a big high tower into a pool. Sad, isn't it? People who are searching for meaning and purpose, and nothing makes sense. There's a reason why nothing makes sense. There are people who are searching for relief from suffering and from pain. They're looking for a savior. They're looking for salvation. There are people who are looking for someone to depend upon, aren't they? They know. You've heard the term codependent, right? There are people all over the place who are just looking to depend, whether it's the government or another person. They're just holding on, and they're holding on to the wrong thing. They're never fully satisfied. Although they may escape, they may be able to avoid those deep-seated concerns because of all that this world has to offer, but never really coming to know the truth. But so many are struggling. They're searching for some of the same things as you and I, but they miss it because they're looking for their own version of the Savior. and they haven't found it. And then there are some who just don't know. We must tell them. That's our calling. Like the shepherds, go and tell them. And then there are some who have heard. They've heard about the only remedy. They may have heard it many, many times, but they don't accept it. We have to entrust them to the Lord in prayer and continue to give them the gospel. So the long-expected Messiah, he's come. And we learned this morning that he descended from glory, adding humanity to his deity, living and walking as we walk on this earth, experiencing all the difficulty and trial and pain of this world, being tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. He's come and he has given his life as a ransom for many. He has accomplished this amazing work and offered this most precious gift. And there's this call that goes out, this call to come, this call to receive, this call to trust. It's the call that's given to the rich young ruler, come follow me. And he doesn't. He goes away sad. And so we find in this offer the most profound reality that you and I have come to know. And that is that we can trust his promise. We can trust in his work. We can trust in what he has done. We can trust daily and we can trust into eternity. And so when we think of these things this evening, there's only one to find hope in. And so I know that tomorrow is an exciting day. I know in this world it's an exciting day. Let's please be sure that we don't miss the most exciting thing tomorrow when we wake up in the morning. I love the fact that you have that tradition, that you share that as a family. That's special. And that's not surprising with your dad. Stacy's dad is just a wonderful retired pastor and loves the Lord, and it's a neat thing. Maybe it's time for a new tradition. Maybe it's time for us to think about what we're doing and how we're emphasizing the Savior in it. What is it you're anticipating? What are you really looking forward to? I would ask you that question. I'd ask you to even leave tonight thinking, what is it that I'm really enthralled by? What is it that I'm hoping for? I hope it's anticipating the promises of Christ and remembering the work of Christ. As you do that, it will fill you with what you need to walk in this world with joy, with boldness, with strength, with love, with peace. Let's pray for his peace now, and then we're going to gather around and get ready for our candle lighting service, and I'll explain that after I pray here in just a moment. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I know tonight we're listening mostly just to scriptures recited because you've said so much about your son, and it's important for us to remember these things and to let them reside in our hearts and to let them settle in our hearts. So we thank you for what you have displayed in such great continuity from the beginning to the end of this amazing revelation of your word to your people. Help us, Lord, to live with great anticipation now for your return, for our joining you one day, if you don't return first. The fulfillment of all those promises, oh, let us live with that anticipation and not mold a Savior after our image, but to rejoice in the Savior, the sufficient Savior that has been provided for us. Thank you for his perfect work. And for all those who don't know Christ, Lord, I'm praying that this Christmas, this coming year, would be that time when they would receive the most precious gift of all, the gift of a Savior. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.